The Advent series, I've had a goal. And it's the goal has come from an assumption that I have. And it's an assumption that often plays out. It's not an unfounded assumption, but it's one that when something becomes very familiar to us, we can over time lose sight of what it means. We can begin taking things for granted, or you look at something through a particular lens over and over and you miss other details or other facets. And it's my contention that we do that to some extent with the Christmas story. I mean, it wouldn't be hard. I'm sure I could poll all of you and you could tell me all of the events in order and the details and numbers of details. You know the story, and that's part of our problem. You could tell the story likely without thinking. And that's where our problem comes in. That we don't reflect. We're used to thinking in certain patterns, and so other things get left aside. And so this series has been Christmas surprises and looking to maybe highlight just aspects that sometimes it's because of culture. You know, we live nearly 2,000 years removed from Jesus' crucifixion, over 2,000 years removed from his birth. We live in a very different culture. And so certain things we look through our cultural lens. And so we miss how the original readers, the culture of Jesus' day, of the early church, would have read the passages we're so familiar with. And so this morning, I want to look at two passages and look at some unexpected visitors. People we're used to thinking are part of the Christmas story, and we probably don't even think twice about their presence. But I want to encourage us to look at maybe through a different lens and see how unexpected the visitors that we so readily associate with Jesus' birth, how unexpected they would have been for the culture, the people who would have read the Gospels, who would have read these passages long, long ago. If you have your Bibles, turn first to Luke chapter 2. And again, this likely is going to be a familiar passage. Some of you read this passage every year as part of your Christmas celebrations, or at some point you've heard this passage, likely annually. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and I'm going to read through to verse 20. That night some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terribly frightened, but the angel assured them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem, the city of David. And this is how you will recognize him. You will find a baby lying in a manger, wrapped snugly in strips of cloth." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven praising God. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to all whom God favors." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Come on. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this wondrous thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They ran to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. Then the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their fields and flocks, glorifying and praising God for what the angels had told them and because they had seen the child just as the angel had said. Now, shepherds, has anyone been to a Christmas story performance and there's no shepherds? Right? Sometimes they're young boys and girls. Sometimes they're older or anywhere in between. But right, what Christmas production doesn't have shepherds in it? It's just a matter of course. I mean, shepherds, I mean, it even sounds like it's a respectable profession, right? There's nothing immoral about raising sheep. I mean, at some periods in history, we romanticize shepherds. You know, the pastoral life. You could read in Elizabethan poetry, for example. The quiet life under the stars in the sky, outside of the hustle and the bustle of city living. I mean, King David, after all, he was a shepherd as a boy. In Jesus' day, however, religious people had a very different view of shepherds. Records of the era, rabbis of Jesus' time, are recorded as describing shepherds as dishonest and thieving. Because to the mindset of the religious elite, shepherds were gone from their home village sometimes months at a time. Who knows where they went? Who knows what they did? Who knows who they hung out with? One of the things that was often brought against shepherds were they could be hanging out with Gentiles. And Gentiles were ceremonially unclean, right? Under the old covenant, if, you know, I'm a Gentile, would touch a Jew, he'd have to go wash before he could go worship God. Who knows what these shepherds did? Shepherds were also often accused from stealing from their flock. You know, they'd keep some of the lambs that were born, and they'd put them somewhere else, and they'd keep and kind of start their own flock on the side. One of the ways, and this is recorded, one of the ways to live a pious life, rabbis taught, was not to buy anything from a child of a shepherd. You were to assume it was stolen. Anyone ever been approached in a parking lot of a mall by people in a white van wanting to sell you speakers? I thought it was an urban legend until about 10 years ago I actually had it happen to me. Now, would any of you buy speakers from a guy in a white van in a mall parking lot? What do you assume about that person? They're dishonest. Something's shady about this. That same perception is how religious people viewed shepherds in Jesus' day. In rabbinic literature, Psalm 23... You don't even have to be an Awana or an Awana leader to know this one, I think. Can anyone start for me Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Here is what official rabbinic commentary was on Psalm 23. There is no more disreputable profession than that of a shepherd. So in the psalm where David wrote, "The Lord, God is my shepherd," rabbis of Jesus' era went, there's no profession more disreputable than a shepherd. There's no profession worse, more dishonest. This is how badly shepherds were viewed in Jesus' day. And God invited shepherds to witness the birth of the Messiah. When shepherds were the lowest of the low, that's how they were viewed culturally, socially. I mean, that's the job you gave to the people you didn't trust with any other kind of work. These are the people God sent his angels to. It was shepherds who got to be the first human heralds of the birth of the Messiah. Now, imagine yourself. We, as a whole, right here, we might be about the population of Bethlehem at the time. about this? Maybe add 50, 75 more. Maybe. But we would be about the size of the village of Bethlehem. Now, if all of a sudden you heard a woman giving birth in labor, right? That's a village event. It's kind of hard to sleep through that. So there you are, and a child has been born, and that's a time to celebrate, to rejoice, to, you may not even know who this woman is, this young girl is. She's in town for the census. But you're celebrating, and all of a sudden come in these shepherds. Who knows how long they've been out in the field? Let's just say that they're likely ripe. And here they come into the village, into the goings-on, into the celebration, into the, not a party as in, there's no planning involved, but just into the celebration of a birth. Again, remember, this is a culture where, child mortality, this is something to mother's safe, baby safe, praise God. And in come these shepherds. What do you think your first response, your first reaction would be to these scruffy, smelly, disreputable? Why are they here? Did they notice all the lights on? They heard some commotion out in the hills, maybe thought there's a party going on, maybe they could get some free food. Why are these shepherds here? Why would shepherds, what do they want? Right? Again, put yourself into the culture, put yourself into the setting. God invites the shepherds to be part of, to be witnesses to be heralds of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King of Kings, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the King of the Jews. Luke's readers, Gentiles primarily, they also had a low view of shepherds. It would have struck Luke's readers odd, funny, in that uncomfortable sense. I mean, God didn't invite priests. God didn't invite Levites. God didn't invite people of high reputation. God didn't invite religious people. God sent his angels to the lowest of the low, the ones who were on the fringe, the ones who were scorned, the ones who were on the outside. That's who God sent his angels to. Now, in our nativity scenes, we have Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, a smattering of animals. I mean, if you've got the deluxe set. Got some shepherds. And who else? Three wise guys. Right? Three magi. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. Matthew 2, Matthew, who's writing to Jews. He's writing to Jewish background people. That was his audience. Matthew was Jewish himself. Matthew writes, Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his star as it arose, and we have come to worship him. Herod was deeply disturbed by their question, as was all of Jerusalem. Because when Herod's disturbed, it's good not to be comfortable. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law. Where did the prophet say the Messiah would be born, he asked them. In Bethlehem, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. O Bethlehem of Judah, you are not just a lowly village in Judah, for a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod sent a private message to the wise men, asking them to come see him. At this meeting, he learned the exact time when they first saw the star. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me, so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview, the wise men went their way. Once again, the star appeared to them, guiding them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house where the child and his mother Mary were, and they fell down before him and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But when it was time to leave, they went home another way, because God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, Magi, most scholars today think that these Magi, again, there's three gifts. We don't know the number of Magi. It's traditionally three, but that's because of the gifts. But these Magi likely came from Persia. The reason is, which would be modern-day Iran, the reason is that the word Magi comes from a Persian root word, which translates as wise or wise man. A Magi is functionally the same profession that Daniel held in the Babylonian and then the Persian empires. A royal advisor, someone who, in Daniel's case, he listened to God and he received wisdom and direction and leading from God. For many others, as we see in the book of Daniel, they resorted to other means. It also became associated, Magi, that they would look at the stars. So astrology, even modern astrology, has some roots in some of these Persian practices. So this is the profession of these Magi, these men who came. Now again, remember who the original readers were. Matthew's readers were Jews. Who is God bringing to the birth of Jesus? The king of the Jews. A bunch of Gentiles. Gentiles that religious Jews would view as unclean. That the way the temple was constructed, Gentiles could only come so far. If you were a Jewish woman, you got to go a little bit further. If you were a Jewish man, you got to come closer yet. If you were a Levite or a priest, you got to come closer yet. And then the high priest was the only one who got to go once a year only into the Holy of Holies. I mean, Gentiles were to be excluded on principle. And here is Matthew recording in his gospel two Jews. God invited Gentiles. See, we're used to, aren't we, you know, the three wise men, you know, strolling up one aisle and strolling down another. And that's part of our Christmas performances. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of what happened. It's part of the events. It's part of the history. But how long has it been? Maybe have you ever stopped to consider how odd it would have been to Matthew's readers to stop and read or hear that God invited those unclean Gentiles, the group of people that religious Jewish men in Jesus' day would pray every day, thanking God, he didn't make me a Gentile. God's not leading priests, the religious, the Levites, in this way? It's these Gentiles from who knows how far away. And leading them by a star. Again, in Jewish culture, this is something that was taboo. But here again is a sign of God's amazing grace. God meets us where we're at. And for these magi, the way that they thought to understand the supernatural was through the stars. And so that's what God used. Not to leave them there. Not to endorse that as the means to connect with God. But taking people where they're at and drawing them closer, nearer, clearer to Him. Shepherds, magi. We're so used to them being part of a nativity, we probably never gave it a second thought. How unexpected it would have been for those of Jesus' day to see those guys invited in. The lowest of the low, the disreputable, the unclean, the outsiders, the kind of people reputable religious people wouldn't have been caught associating with. The Christmas story, ladies and gentlemen, is not a safe, wonderful, nice children's story. It is events of what God has done that should strike right at our hearts as those who follow Him, reminding us that right at Jesus' birth, God is inviting all people to come and to celebrate who He is and what He's done. He's inviting all, from the lowest to the low, to the outsider, to the fringe, as well as the righteous, as well as the religious. Look, you saw when Herod went to the chief priests, where is he? Bethlehem. None of them decided to go take a look. The last 3 weeks has had a common thread. There's some unexpected or elements about the Christmas narrative, the events of Jesus' birth, that sometimes I believe we gloss over. We don't think through the implications. We're so familiar with the story, we sometimes stop to think again, to dig deep into what God is doing and what God has done. God uses a young woman and a young man, both of them teenagers. Is that who we would expect God to use to give birth to the Messiah, that this would be the family, that a poor family, that the ancestry of Jesus as diverse ethnically, morally, you name it. And here we have God inviting in shepherds and magi. The kind of people that God invited by angels or by a star aren't likely in this room right now. Anyone here feel that they're really disreputable? Maybe some of you do feel like you're on the fringe in some ways, but likely most of us don't. The kind of people God invited at the very beginning, at the birth of the Messiah, are the same kind of people we are called as His church, as his people to be inviting into our lives, to be inviting into our church. I don't ask this question to lay a guilt trip of any kind, but just to provoke some thought. When is the last time you invited someone who's not already like you here? And not necessarily even Sunday morning. It may be to a small group. It may be just even to lunch, just to chat and to get to know them more. That you've invited someone who's not like you into your life. Someone whose personality or lifestyle or worldview is just not like yours. And you may not even like it. But that's okay. God loves them too. Just as he loves you. Are there people you could think of right now? It doesn't even take much prompting. That, yeah, there's someone that, they're kind of like leaning into me. I keep running into them, or we've had some conversations that there's someone that I could, yeah, I think God's nudging me towards them. Or God seems to be nudging them towards me. And I say, if you don't have that right now, if you're not sure who that may be for you, here's my application for this morning for you. Here's my take-home assignment for you. Start praying. Ask God for who he has placed in your life or who he is bringing into your life that he is calling for you to invite in. Could be a neighbor. Could be a family member. Could be a coworker. Could be someone here. Doesn't just have to be someone who doesn't know or follow Jesus. It just could be someone who, they need someone to come alongside them. If you're not sure who that is, pray and pay attention. If you don't want to find out who that is, my homework for you is pray. Bring that attitude towards God and pay attention. See what he says. If you're here and you know who that person is, and because you know who it is, you don't want to invite them. My homework's the same. Pray about it. And pay attention to what God says. God will lead us, if we are listening to him, to draw people who are not like us, as well as our friends, as well as our, you know, those we count closest to us. But God will always have people around us who are not like us that he is leading us to invite deeper, invite more into who he has made us to be. Because God's been doing that right from the very beginning. Jesus came, and God, well, I hope as we've seen over this series, God used the most unexpected people to bring Jesus to us. He used the most unexpected people to be, you know, the parents, to raise Jesus. And he brought the most unexpected people to celebrate the coming of Jesus. Maybe we need to be a little more open than we are to those around us. Because someone that you may invite, that you don't expect that they would say yes, but you've been praying, or you're paying attention to the voice of the Spirit, you may offer the invitation to whatever it is. It could be the Christmas Eve service. It could be to church. It could be to your small group. It could be to your house. It could be to lunch at work. It could be whatever that invitation is, and you give the invitation expecting to hear no. We have this wonderful cliche phrase that is so true nonetheless. God works in mysterious ways. Just when you may fully expect that person to, you may not know that the Holy Spirit has been working and they are waiting for the invitation so they can say yes. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I believe Robert has an announcement to close our service. Father God, thank you for unexpectedly inviting us. Father, we had nothing to bring. We had nothing to offer. I've quoted Paul's words already. Lord God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, you've shown us your love when we had no reason to expect it. Holy Spirit, lead us. Lead us to believe, to have confidence, to take risks, that we would invite those that we sense you are drawing towards us, so that we may be a light, that we may be a witness, that we may be an encouragement to them, because you have become and are growing in fullness to be our life. Father, I pray that as we celebrate your birth, Lord Jesus, we would be caught anew in the wonder of your love, and that it would compel us, that it would compel us to live and act in love towards those around us. And may that be, above anything else, our act of worship, our act of celebration, not just over the coming weeks, but Father, in all the days that you give us, until, Lord Jesus, you return. Father God, thank you for your plan. Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, thank you for being our comforter, our counselor, our guide. The one who empowers us to live the life Jesus came to bring us. Lord Jesus, thank you. And all God's people said, Amen.